The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, I guess we stopped at 1 Corinthians 14, and in your notes to the doctrine of the essence of God. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's plan with the recognition that we will study some things that will be new, other things we will review from time to time, and to consistently reinforce in our thinking the principles of the truth that are under so much attack on every front just about today, but certainly God and his plan is taken very lightly by most people and ignored by the majority of others. But we desire to live a life that is pleasing to him and that ultimately results in great glory for us. There is certainly a number of reasons for us to serve the Lord, but obviously reward is part of that. But the gratitude for salvation, love, other factors, these are reasons to serve God as well. And we are here to continue to deal with the process of reprogramming the brain computer with the mind of Jesus Christ. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. We recognize there is a issue we all face. That's the old sin nature. And it can be dealt with pretty radically. It was at the cross. In fact, it was crucified with him. But it still continues to be a function in time, sadly enough. And unfortunately, we have to deal with that. But we have no reason to be out of fellowship other than we choose to be, because we can immediately deal with these sins, get back in fellowship, and continue our spiritual advance. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we continue to have at this point in the angelic conflict to pursue the matters of spiritual growth, which so many have forsaken and abandoned. We recognize that the world at large is not interested in your plan in a general sense, and that sadly many believers are not. And even those who at one time, like Paul had observed, who were straight with the truth and oriented, have begun to fall by the wayside. And this leaves us with a lot of Lupe nonetheless, but you continue to remain faithful to provide all that we need in terms of living grace and sound teaching in order to continue our advance and to continue to lay hold of those things being set before us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point four, dealing with the nature of God that goes beyond simply the 10 attributes of the divine essence, but certain things about God's nature and his character that believers should be aware of, that God is not, the last one we worked on here was rationality, that God is not irrational, he is not double-minded, he is not influenced by sin at all in any way. And that the matter of faith, in fact, is rational, although many people want to demean that and say, well, faith is not rational. It actually is rational because God calls for faith, and his plan says the righteous shall live by faith. And so, therefore, this is a part of our rational or reasonable service, is to understand who God is, seek to orient to the principles as we find them, not seeking to make them what we might like them to be, but recognizing that all this is here for our edification, for our ultimate good, and that we have the potential to exploit the grace of God to any level we choose. Here, again, we are here to exploit it, not to abuse it. So God obviously is a rational, and he does things for logical reasons, And even though we may not always understand it, and certainly we don't, God obviously functions in ways that are not capricious, they're not arbitrary, they're not callous. He does care about his creation. From time to time, you may wonder if God's forgotten about you or cares about you. But the fact is, he still does. And so he expects his children, of course, to function in the same sort of logical, rational ways that he does. When people say the worship of God tends towards ecstatics and insanity, that's not the worship of the God of the Bible. Now, that may be some God they've dreamed up. As you see in many sort of religious organizations, there's in some of these places, the real, what we would really call the holy rollers, their church services are chaotic. And they're not rational. They're not reasonable. There's no way you're going to learn in an environment like that. And so we set up an environment that's more conducive to learning, to logically and rationally pursuing God's plan, so that we have an understanding of it and provide an environment where people can come and learn without all the distractions and the goofiness that goes on out there. And that was where we left off, I think, there was with 1 Corinthians 14:40, where he says all things must be done. And in the context there, he's talking about church services. Your church services are to be handled properly and in an orderly manner. That was not something the Corinthians seemed to be into too much. They seemed to be into chaos. You look at almost every level of things that they're into, and it's all wrong in many cases. And their church services were confusing and all of this. And Paul has to deal with all of that. Obviously, again, we recognize we are dealing here in the transitional era when temporary gifts were probably still functioning. Although this is, I think, about 51 AD or so is about when Paul wrote this. So I think they're certainly still functioning by then. But certainly we know tongues were, and these were part of their services and all of that. But even then, Paul didn't want this chaos. This was not at all what he desired in terms of the worship of God, for them to come together and just a mass of confusion, everybody shouting out their own thing, I guess. And Paul said, no, there's a way to do this. There's a chain of command. There's an orderly way to go about it. First, if women have questions at class, let them ask their own husbands first. That's the first line of defense. You have to go to your husband. Well, if he's not a believer or if he's negative, well, you're not going to get much help there. So you're going to have to look elsewhere. I get that. And that's why we have deacons. And again, I'm available. You can come to me if you've got a problem. I don't want to deal with every petty little thing, obviously, but I've got enough on my own plate. But there's a way to go about all this and do it right and do it properly and glorify God and demonstrate the rationality of Christian behavior, and particularly here in the church service. Well, point six here now, the character of God also includes qualities that he manifests towards others. While these qualities are not part of his essence proper, they are often based on or flow from one of the divine attributes. I don't know why that says I there. That should go back to A, but that'll need to be changed. That should go back to A there. Obviously, it just continued this. While this quality is likely a manifestation of love, it actually deals with God's willingness to delay the execution of his judgment. It deals with the fact that he does not immediately demand satisfaction of his righteousness at every slight. If he did, there would be no life left. There would not be anyone standing after all of that. But God doesn't do that. And so he delays justice. Or at least from our perspective, we might say he delays justice. That he doesn't immediately execute it just like he could. And because God, and obviously part of this patience deal, it does come from love. He's concerned about his creation. He doesn't want to send anybody to hell. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. Thus says the Lord. And so he's willing to patiently wait and, as it were, be wronged, be run over, and all of this by his creation. But he's manifesting the right attitude. He's manifesting the proper character here. Jay, grace, well, I call it Jay, but it should be B. This quality is the policy God has chosen to adopt in his dealings with the human race. This approach likely flows from his love, but is necessary, again, because man could never attain to the standards of his absolute righteousness. Unless you can be 100% sinless, you're going to need grace. And so since nobody can attain to that, but again, these are parts of his character that absent sin and failure and the fall and all the things we see, these things wouldn't be on display as much, or maybe not at all. If we thought we deserved God's grace, well, then it's not grace at all if we deserve it. Grace is unearned, unmerited favor. So if we think we deserve it, then we wouldn't need grace. But God's obviously set this up, and we saw this in Romans there, that he's not going to answer to anybody. And he set this up in such a way that every person's going to answer to him. And so because you can't get to perfect righteousness, grace is one of these qualities that we're certainly glad he has when we need it, aren't we? And now if it's other people, well, maybe not so much. But for me, you know, I need grace. No, we all do. Mercy, this quality is similar to grace, but focuses more on the leniency that one shows as he chooses not to inflict some punishment or suffering on one who deserves it. It denotes the compassionate treatment of an offender. Even when one has the authority and power to enforce justice and inflict punishment. And because of these things, even these three qualities themselves, I mean, this demonstrates God's humility. That you would think, okay, if you're God, you could afford to be proud. You could afford to think, well, there's nobody like me. And nobody's ever going to be like me. And of course, God's not stingy. We see all these things too, that God's willing to share his grace, his blessings, his glory with his creation. God is not a tightwad. I mean, we can put that in there, that God's not, there's some negative qualities he doesn't have. He's not stingy. He's gracious and magnanimous and all that. So God shows mercy even when he could lower the boom on people. He doesn't always do it. And again, when we're the one under the gun, when it's our head that's in the smasher, we want grace and mercy and patience. And then when other people's head in the smasher, well, not so much. But we should. I mean, that's the whole point. We should. So number five here now, a major point five here, the names of God, particularly those found in the Old Testament, are often designed to communicate some attribute or characteristics of God. And B, this is one way God revealed himself before the completed canon. Part of them learning about God, obviously there were a number of ways he could reveal himself. There were visions, there were dreams, there was direct revelation. But even in among the information he communicated to him, like things about his name, why does he go by this many names? I mean, are these all just aliases? Or is he trying to hide his character or whatever, you know? Or do these names have significance, as they do, and each one communicates something, something important, in fact. See, the first major names for God were which means strong or mighty, and the plural form Elohim, which many believe indicates a plurality in the Godhead. Others will call this a plural of majesty. But you don't really ever see him use that plural of majesty for anything else. It's only for God. That's kind of a separate deal. And I understand that that may be. But certainly there's no argument against, I think it's readily proven there in Genesis 1, that in the beginning, if you translate it literally, in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. But we also recognize from subsequent revelation, now you wouldn't know this when reading Genesis 1:1, but we also know subsequent to this that there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And Jesus taught that. He didn't teach a plurality in the Godhead. So here, you could not really, you could, if you didn't know any other doctrine, render this God's. But because of the doctrine we know, and this is where your theological grid comes in to help save you from these exegetical blunders, You have to translate it as a singular here. God created the heavens and the earth. But we don't have any doubt. I don't have any doubt. One of the things that stands out to me is that every member of the Godhead is mentioned in Genesis 1. You've got Elohim, who most agree to be the Father, generally speaking. Then you've got the Spirit of Elohim, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 2. And then you've got Yahweh Elohim introduced down, and I don't, maybe it's not in chapter 1, but I think maybe it is. Maybe it's not mentioned in 1, but certainly in by 2, in chapter 2, the Lord God comes, so what we know from all of this is that, for again, purposes of simplicity, God planned it, but the Son is the one who did all the execution. He's the one who did all the actual creating. All things were created by him and through him. And it's easy to say Jesus Christ did it. Well, Jesus didn't do it. Jesus wasn't alive at that time. God the Son was there. In his deity, he did it all. But it's easy to say, well, Jesus created everything. No, that's not correct. Jesus didn't create anything that I know of. He turned some water into wine. He changed some things. He may have created bread there on the day, on the miracle of the 5,000, or he multiplied it, or what he did, I don't know. But the fact is, here, he created all these things, but not in his humanity, clearly. And so there, any idea of a pre-existent Jesus up in heaven who came down and he was human already, that's all wrong. But so God the Son did this and created everything for his own purposes, in fact. The second primary term by which he revealed himself is Yehovah, which is derived from the imperfect form of the verb Hayah, which means to become. It indicates a change of status. Now, this is an interesting term for God to apply to himself, don't you think? Since he's immutable. And when Moses asked him, what's your name? He says, my name is, and everybody just knee-jerk, I am what I am. That's not what he said. He said, I will become what I will become. And this is supposed to comfort Moses, to let him know, in the thing you're facing here, you don't need to worry about your provision. I'll take care of all of this. I'll be whatever you need me to be. I'm going to be there for my people. And so he uses an imperfect form of the verb, not the perfect. I am. And even then, it shouldn't really, you would really translate it, I have become what I have become. And obviously we recognize there's a semantic overlap between once you become something, you are that. There is, so the word can be used and rendered as a to be verb, but everybody should know there's no to be verb in the Hebrew language. And that's why when you see these sentences, very often there's no connecting verb, because they presuppose that you understand that the to be verb isn't going to be there. So this name not only emphasizes his self-existence, but his adaptability and reliability. And that was the key element, because Moses was, of course, as you know from the passage, hopefully, trying to give God a song and a dance. And he wasn't so sure he wanted this job. And some of it may have been with Moses. I mean, again, I haven't done the book, so I'd have to really stop and look at it. Or I can pound the pulpit and tell you what it means, even though I don't know. But I won't do that. And Moses may have initially, this may have been part of his humility. Now, Moses was a humble man, of that there is no doubt. He's even forced to write it about himself, which that had to be maybe a little galling, I don't know. If you're really humble, you probably don't like to write down how humble you are. But Moses said to God in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, certainly I will be with you. And really what Moses is doubting is the ability to get this done. Now, he may question his own abilities, but it seems from God's answer that he's questioning God's ability to do all this through him. Why does God answer him and say, well, I picked you, that's why? That would be the answer I would expect. Who am I? Well, you're the guy I picked. Tag, you're it. But God says, certainly I will be with you. Well, why did he answer him in that way? Because I think what Moses is questioning here is God's provision for all of this and his ability to pull this all off. So he wonders. And then Moses said, behold, verse 13, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, yes, let's worry about what they may say, Moses. See, this is a song and a dance. He's trying to kind of wiggle his way out of this. He doesn't necessarily want to do it. They may say, what is his name? Who shall I say sent them? And God said to Moses, and then here in verse 14, you literally have, I will become that which I will become. It's the very same forms of the imperfects of Haya, and just the connective relative there, which or who. That's used, the relatives use both of people and things, so who is better here? I will become who I will become. And he said, thus you shall say to me, thus you will say to the sons of Israel, I will become has sent me to you. Now that's a puzzling name, don't you think? Well, why does God refer to himself in this way? And again, it's because Moses had some doubts about this, as anybody might. This is a pretty unique situation here. It was never repeated. So he's concerned about this at some level. And he keeps attempting to make excuses as to why he can't do this. But God's basically let him know, I'll be whatever you need. I'll be there. You don't have to worry about it. These names are joined in compounds with other words to teach some aspect of the divine essence, including Elyon. This means the Most High God. This points to his sovereignty, that he is the king over everything, that there is nothing above him. There's no one he answers to, no one he consults with. And that points to that attribute. El Olam, the God of eternity. And Olam is one of those words that signifies long periods of time. It can refer both to the past and to the future. But the idea of it is big periods of time. Perpetuity or eternal. And a lot of times it's just translated eternal. The eternal God. Which obviously points to his pre-existence, his self-existence, and all that. El Shaddai, the God of breasts. This points to probably his omnipotence. This one's some debate about as to why he has this here. But the breast, obviously, the chest and all of that is, that's a lot of strength resides in there. In the male body, certainly, at any rate. And some say the idea of breasts is to deal with his sufficiency that he provides for his creation. Well, I can't argue with that. I can't say that that's not it, but I think it really more focuses on omnipotence. El Ra'i, the God who sees. And that obviously points to omniscience. One could argue for omnipresence, that his eyes are everywhere, because there's that metaphor is used of him in the Bible. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. El Emuna, the God who is faithful or reliable. This points to his immutability, that you can count on him, that if he says something, and obviously this gets into, you could add veracity in here as well, kind of with that, because if what he says is reliable, it's only because it's true. And so that aspect may come into this one too. Gamuloth, that's a plural there, the God of paybacks. You got to like that name. I am the God that pays back. Justice, as you might imagine. And again, we make a distinction between, the two types of paybacks. Remuneration, good payback, blessing, and then the bad paybacks. When he wants to go and settle up accounts with you, and you owe him. The remuneration and then I just went blank. Anyway, it's another R word. I know that. It's right on the tip of my brain. Here you got also another one now, point seven. Yahweh Tsidkenu. The Lord, our righteousness. And obviously, I think that one's pretty easy to figure out with the word there, righteousness. In it comes the root there, zedek, is, and then sadiq, the adjective, is almost always translated righteous or righteousness. And then F, while these are not all the compound names used to teach some aspect or quality of the nature of God, they are certainly indicative. And so you can do a study on that at some level, but all the names of God are there to point out who He is. And then what He is, of course, in this unified whole that we call the Godhead, that in which all these properties and these qualities inhere. In other religions, all they do is they break this up and dole it out. Various attributes go to various gods. And so they just take the true God, of course, as it were, split Him into how many ever gods they need for their deal. And of course, they worshipped a lot of weird stuff. But very often it was gods of nature. You still see this. Watch the Deadliest Catch. They're praying to the crab gods. You watch the Masters, the gods of golf, are smiling on him. And you hear this all the time. I hear it frequently. And people think these comments are benign. I don't think God takes them as being benign when they are articulating for other gods. And even if they don't mean it, why say it? If you don't mean it, why say it? So they are indicative, though, and give you, again, what we have in our God, the God of the Bible, a single unified divine essence with all these qualities. And then other people, other religions and all, they just split it up and try to make some sense out of it and all that. Roman numeral 6 here, figures of speech and the essence of God. A, God is a spirit, which means that He is immaterial, invisible, and yet real. Now God, because He can manifest Himself in any form and way He chooses, because that's His freedom to do so. But He's spiritual in His composition. And so when we talk about things, you have to stop and think. I was talking to somebody today, and they were saying something about, well, are there two thrones up in heaven, God's and Jesus and blah, blah, blah. I said, well, by the end of Revelation, as I read it, there's only one. But, you know, it says the throne of God and the Lamb in it. So, or on it. So are there two thrones? I don't know. Does it matter? Are you going to sleep better tonight if you know this? And people get wrapped around the axle about these things. And by the way, what's Jesus doing now? Is He seated at the right hand of God, or is He building houses? He said, where I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So He's up there busy, got a carpenter's apron on, carpenters, you know. And so is He sitting down on the throne, or is He building homes? What's Jesus doing right now? You know, I think if you're smart, you'd say, you know, I don't know. I don't know what He's doing. And it doesn't affect my Christian life about what He's doing. Oh, wait a second. Doesn't He live every day to make intercession for the saints? So what's He doing? Building houses, sitting on the throne and making intercession and doing all these 90 other things? Again, some of this is first, it's not worth worrying about. But obviously, when it talks about seated at the right hand of God, this is a figure for a position of greatest honor and authority and all in the universe. I don't know that it mandates there be two thrones, but I don't care either, frankly, to tell you the honest truth. I mean, in what way does that affect my Christian life on a day-to-day basis? So much of the things that people worry about, when they ought to be worried about the things that actually affect their Christian life. The Bible uses figures of speech in order to describe God in terms that are easier for humans to understand. Now, this really strikes at the wooden-headed literalist and points out that He is a wooden-headed dummy. Because if you don't allow for figurative language, and again, as I pointed out, even in terms of the grammar and stuff of the Bible, you have all these grammatical terms and things are all used, hyperbole, latates, asyndeton. You've got all manner of figures of speech are in there. Analogies, similes, metaphors. So I don't look at it as everything has to be literal. I mean, you look at the literal language first. The literal layer of the language you have to observe, certainly to get any idea of what it's figuratively teaching. But you still have to deal with the literal exegesis of the stuff. But like I ran across it, we and Pete were talking the other day, I ran across this deal, and it's coming up here in Jeremiah. We'll get back to the gloom and doom here pretty quick, so don't, you know, just enjoy your break here. They're talking about, he said, I'm going to bring up a population like bristly locusts. Well, what's that all about? And, does it mean literally locusts? They're going to do it. And the weird thing is, of course, and it says, I will bring against you a man like a locust. Well, so if you guys have any insight, you know, please let me know, too. Some of these things you look at and you think, well, that's certainly a simile. It's a comparison. It doesn't mean the men are really locusts or that a single man is. I believe what it's pointing to is the figurative thing that we all know about locust swarms. They're deadly. They'll strip the land of everything and there'll be nothing left. And that's what God's sending against prophetic Babylon. That's coming. But is the historic background this behind, and you go back and you do the research, is it behind the armor that the Medo-Persians used? They were some of the first to arm their horses. And obviously there's some historical background in some of this that is used is the frame of reference for the prophet and for those that are hearing him. But the language, again, in Jeremiah, as you have seen, hopefully, I hopefully have presented it well enough, that you know the language goes well beyond anything that ever happened to ancient Babylon. That you cannot reconcile the destruction. That place wasn't even destroyed at first. It was conquered, but it remained intact. So you cannot reconcile the languages, the kind of language we find, with what's already happened. But again, I think that term, daughter of Babylon, is key to all of that. Whenever you find that, I think that's a definite reference to the U.S., to the latter-day Babylon. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And believe me, theologians do not like this phrase, the only begotten God, because it seems to imply a birth. But it is, again, the doctrine of eternal generation. He is a son by a birth that never occurred. And that's the way you have to look at it. That's the best we can explain it. He has explained him. So if you want to say, okay, well, what would God be like if he was a man? I think we have an answer for that one. He would be just like Jesus. And in fact, he would be Jesus. Romans 1:20. And one of the things that we can see certainly is that people should be able to understand God by virtue of the creation. The very creation itself speaks of God's power and his existence. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, you can't see them, but they're there. His eternal power and divine nature specifically have been clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. And you are not to miss the play on words here. The invisible attributes are clearly seen. Well, how do you clearly see what's invisible? You're forced to stop and think about it. How can I see what's invisible? I can't. But what's visible tells me that the invisible must be behind it. Unless I believe in a world of no cause and effect, if I believe in a nothing plus nothing equals one at some point, you have to adopt that theory if you're going to, mathematically, if you're going to explain where things came from apart from God. And then, of course, you got to adopt a bunch of other stuff too, which we won't. Colossians 1:15. And of course, the easiest way to consider what God is like is to study Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Well, how can you have an image of something that's invisible? Again, the language kind of forces you to stop and think about the apparent contradiction. The firstborn of all creation. And some want to then make God the Son actually. And no doubt this theory, I believe, came directly from Satan. That God the Son... And it appears that that's who Satan's real conflict was with Yahweh. When you see all these passages, and especially the judgments on Satan, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and all of that, when you see these passages, it's always Yahweh talking to him, Yahweh Elohim. And so did Satan not buy, did he not accept that God the Son was deity? Did he believe him just to be another created being? And if he's a created being and he's on the throne, well then why wouldn't I have every right? So his conflict may have been very well with God the Son. And he didn't like the fact that God the Son was treated as deity. Well, because he is. But Satan wouldn't care for that. So when it says the firstborn of all creation, again, it's talking about the doctrine of eternal generation. It's not saying he was brought into existence at some point. He pre-existed all things. And that's evident when he says in the next verse, it can't be firstborn, for by him all things were created. So he has to pre-exist the things he creates, you would think, logically. Also, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the king. See, we understand what a king is. But when applied to God, obviously it takes on a new complexion and complexity. Because he's the king par excellence. Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. And the last one here, 6:16. So it talks about this transcendent, eternal God who is invisible, who has these invisible attributes. And so how can he communicate with his creation? And one of the ways are these figures of speech. We know what's behind it all. Verses like these, who, speaking of God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Why? Because if they saw him, they die. That's what God told Moses. No man can see my face and live. And so nobody has ever seen God in his pure essence. His pure essence apparently is a light that is just incomprehensible. That it would just kill you if you saw it. So to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So be all the figures of speech are simply language of accommodation and used to communicate some truth with regard to one or more of God's attributes. The first figure of speech most commonly used concerning the essence of God is an anthropomorphism, which is applying to God some bodily human part that God does not possess. And so when we think of God, I don't know about you, but if you are to conjure God in your mind, as it were, he probably has a human form. I mean, unless you understand, of course, he's not human. We know that. But when you see these word pictures in the Bible, and one sitting on the throne, the Ancient of Days, whose hair was white like wool, doesn't this conjure up the image of a human being sitting on this throne? And it does. It's supposed to. So the easiest thing we can understand would be if God were like us, well, we understand what humans are. They're not really a very good bunch, but we do know what they are. And we understand how they work. I mean, even with just a bare minimum, you don't have to be very educated to understand the immense complexity of the human body and what an amazing piece of work it is. You don't have to, but because we're human, we get all this. We know, we're familiar with doing things with our hands. So when it talks about, is my arm or my hand shortened so that I cannot save? God's saying, well, you know, do I lack power or capability to act in this way? And of course, we know he doesn't. So the first one here again is anthropomorphism. Some of the most common anthropomorphisms and what they portray include hand, which portrays his omnipotence. This is what, in the human realm, this is how work gets done. 1 Samuel 5:11. We do things with our hands. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines. and said, "Send away the ark of the covenant, the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And all the men, who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And so the hand of God means, in this particular case, his power is expressed in judgment. Because they weren't supposed to have the ark. It wasn't theirs. And of course, this is a part of the warfare and the mindset of the ancient world. If you conquered a people and you sacked their temple, you took their gods and all of this, all their religious artifacts, this proved that your God was better than their God, more powerful than their God. And so the Philistines had all this, but they didn't want it for long. They were ready to give it back. Also, Job 19, 21. And some of these things you'll see, because like the hand being, you know, for power or God's working, obviously that power can be used for good. It obviously can be a part of his blessing. That power can be used for judgment. In that phrase we just saw, the hand was heavy on them, means the God's power was working against them in a big way. Job 19, 21. I gotta love this. "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. Here, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." And of course, God's hand had not struck him. Job's wrong here. See, Job's out of fellowship, and he's absolutely wrong about this. God didn't strike him. And God had no reason to. God was happy with Job's manner of life. He said, "Have you not seen this man? There's no man as upright as he is." God loved his servant. But he obviously knew Job could be better. That there were things that he had planned for Job that would require a good deal more suffering. Now see, I want all the blessings. Not so keen on the sufferings that go with them, or that you have to endure to get them. I just want the blessings. For the hand of God has struck me. Again, here, what he perceives to be the power of God working against him, which it's not. God obviously permitted this, there's no doubt. But he didn't do it himself. It was not, as it were, his directive will that Satan go out and abuse people. He knows Satan will. Satan's more than happy to do it. The arm also deals with this matter of omnipotence, Psalm 89. With whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. And Isaiah 51:5, that may be the verse I alluded to earlier. Well, it isn't, but that's close enough. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. Obviously, he uses his power, and again, when you're using power, it can be used for good, bad, or otherwise, but in this case, it's judgment again. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Eyes, again, omniscience, omnipresence. When you get into omniscience and omnipresence, they're very closely related. They're different attributes, I get that, but they're closely related because we might say, well, God could know without, quote, being there, but the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. He's present everywhere within the creation. So his knowledge is contingent, certainly at some level, on being there because he's everywhere. And so he has this knowledge because he is there. So these two things work somewhat together, Genesis 6, 5 and 8. This is just prior to the flood. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Obviously, this is what his omniscience knew. I mean, his omniscience knew this before it ever even transpired. But the fact is, when it says he saw it, it indicates that he's focusing on it. that this is in his frame of reference, that he's brought it forth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In God's estimation, in his opinion, this matter of knowledge is how you form opinions, hopefully. You're supposed to, anyway. Is that your opinion should be based to some extent on knowledge. Not just, I've got this opinion and I believe it and I don't care what anybody says. That's the kind of arrogance that will get you into trouble. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars. But God, obviously, and this is the thing, he's monitoring the thoughts and intents of the heart, and he wants our complete and 100% undivided loyalty at all times. And he is a jealous God, and he doesn't take kindly when we don't give it. And he, of course, he's got this perfect right. For us, that would just be kind of self-centered if we were that way. Give me all your attention all the time or I'll throw a hissy. Well, there are too many humans that are like that, in fact. But God, it's not a bad quality in him, obviously. So he wants our heart, keeps track of them all. His face deals with his righteousness, his character. Isaiah 54:8. And again, some of these in certain contexts may have other subtle nuances that could be included. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. Why did he withdraw? Why is he angry? Why is he withdrawing his presence? Because his righteousness has been violated. These people have trampled all over it, and God's tired of it. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And also 65:3, same book, Isaiah there. A people here who continually provoke me to my face. So what are they provoking? Again, they're provoking his righteous, they're coming against his righteous standards. Offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. So, there. The breasts, again, omnipotence. This is one of the ways. And I don't know that this one's actually used. I'd have to go double check that. I don't know that this one, the El Shaddai, is used outside of Genesis. I'd have to check that. Genesis 17:1. And this is in fact where you find it. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. And he said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And God Almighty there, that's El, well actually it's Shaddai. El Shaddai. And very often they'll just translate this Almighty, which tells you that they're dealing with omnipotence at that point, with his power. And then 28:3 also. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. And obviously this blessing entails his power working on their behalf to sexual prosperity and all of that. The finger, interestingly enough, omnipotence. We don't tend to think of our finger as very powerful. Well, God's finger is, as it were. Exodus 8:19. God's finger, again, is more powerful than anything on the planet. And then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. They recognized that this was the power of God in operation as they got into that showdown with Moses. I think this is probably where they the staff. Oh, no, this is where everything becomes gnats. These gnats get all over everything. And they tried. Now, see, they were capable in some cases with their occult power to mimic God's working. This is why the pursuit of miracles and signs and these kinds of things is very dangerous. Because Satan can mimic this stuff. And one of the things you read about in 2 Thessalonians there, chapter 2, about Antichrist, he has every form of lying, miracle and wonder and sign. He can do all this amazing stuff. And Satan obviously is himself very powerful behind the scenes. So they were able to mimic some of this for a while, but then they couldn't do this. They tried to get this to happen, but they could not. And then they finally admitted, this is the power of God. This isn't. This is beyond us. This is something we can't deal with. Also, Luke 11:20. Here in the New Testament, where Jesus was talking. And of course, there's a real contrast here that's not to be missed, and that is the power of demons as you see them in the world and what they knew. And frankly, again, the first century Jews seem to be far more oriented to the difference between sickness and illnesses, chronic problems, and demon possession and demon activity. They seem to know there was a complete difference between these things, even when the demon activity may have manifested in physical symptoms. They seem to have an idea, more so. Whereas with us now, everything is a disease, everything is a syndrome. I have restless pastor syndrome. I'm looking for a new church. Kidding. But here, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, and God doesn't need any more than his finger to do this. That's the picture there. That God, these powerful forces that afflict mankind in very horrible ways, for God, they're not a problem. They're not a problem at all. By the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the mouth of God, veracity, Deuteronomy 8:3. But, and we might expect in terms of speech and speaking and all of that, that this would be keyed into truth. That God's not, he cannot lie, so everything out of his mouth has to be true, in fact. He humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what proceeds, the word of God that comes out of his mouth, is again truth. All your word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth. And the truth, of course, is in constant contradiction with the lie. And that is the lie that you can become your own God and all that. Jeremiah 23:16 also. And here it's pretty clearly set up as contrasting with that which is false or lies. Thus says the Lord of the armies, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Not from, and you can just substitute their mouth of the Lord with the word truth, and you've not done a whole lot of damage to this here. Not from the truth. Now, this is not coming from me at all. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come on you. Well, if you want to be a stubborn idiot, try it. I will tell you calamity likely will come on you. That is not a good way to go. But these were their false prophets at the time, telling them what they wanted to hear. The heart of God, as you might imagine, deals with his attribute of love. Jeremiah 31, 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. This is part of the deal with the Jews, that even though they're consumed, they're not destroyed. They'll suffer through their judgments, but there's always a remnant. And God never gives up fully on that nation. And I was listening because, again, as many of you know, I'm sure there's a pretty well a doctrinal crisis in one of the churches around. And it's not getting any better. It's going to only deteriorate and get worse. I understand all that. And some of the people there have jumped ship, and I understand, and I don't blame them necessarily. But they've jumped ship and they've gone back to listening to Bob Thiem Jr. or Bobby the Third. And I just did a quick cursory listing of his classes the other day. And the first one I picked was his take on America. And I heard client nation, priest nation, remnant, problem solving devices, the 10 PSDs, of course. Then I heard, we can turn this country around. Patent false doctrine. Now, I don't know how anybody's listening to that and thinks that that's good or better, because it's not. But apparently what they've been getting was so weak and so pathetic that it seems good by comparison. And that's sad. That's sad that something that's patently off, that ministry in Houston's rejected the doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy, I think, pretty much from day one. And I don't see any indication that it's ever changed. And so you have these many, many things that have just been accepted over the years by people. And these doctrines that were never called into question. Well, I've jettisoned a whole bunch of them, as you know. And I think there's plenty of biblical evidence for why we jettisoned them. You can't prove right man, right woman. You can't prove right pastor, right congregation. This is a way many pastors use just to keep the sheep under their thumb. Well, I'm not here to keep you under my thumb. You have a priesthood. You have a volition before God. You have to answer at the bema seat. Believe me, I don't want to get in the middle of that. I got enough to deal with on my own. But, hand to God, literally. But listening to that stuff, I'm just like, oh my God, they're jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. Or certainly into another frying pan. Maybe not quite as hot. Not good. Pray for that group up there. You all know what I'm talking about. Jeremiah 31:20, therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Again, you would think that this mercy flows out of his love for Ephraim. And then 48:36, in the prophecies against the nations, here Moab. My heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kir Hares. Therefore, they have lost the abundance it produced. And here, because of his love, his concern and all that, we would say sadness. The yearning, the unfulfilled yearning for a relationship. But it's not going to have it with Moab. That's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. The nose, satisfaction of righteousness, i.e. propitiation. This isn't specifically an attribute, but points to the fact that, and here you'll see it, 8:21, and actually the verse is 20 here. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Here the Lord's, and the idea is, of course, as you know, incense and things smell good. Burning meat smells pretty good. You have it on the grill out there with the charcoal. And this idea that the soothing aromas come to him and it satisfies him. His righteousness is propitiated. But again, through what principle? The principle of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. That's how God is propitiated. Not by human works. People are never going to satisfy his righteousness by their works. Also, Exodus 29:18. You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a soothing aroma. And so this soothing aroma, as God, quote, smells this. God doesn't have a nose. But as he smells it, he's satisfied. Again, righteousness, the idea of the innocent substitutionary sacrifice. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there tonight, continue here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.